If you have your Bible or your device, if you turn to Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 18, we want to spend a few moments in the scriptures showing you the biblical basis for believers' baptism, biblical basis for believers' baptism. And I'm just so thankful Lakeside Fellowship is committed always to whatever we do. We want to be able to go to a principle or a passage of scripture and say, here's the reason why we do what we do. We don't want to play church. We don't want to just do something because we've always done it. And so often we just need to be reminded, why are we doing what we do? That's good. And the older I get, the more often I need to be reminded about that. And so if you have your Bibles, if you turn to Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 18. Acts has always been a very special passage in my life. God has used different portions of Acts chapter 18. When I first became a pastor, actually the very first day I was officially a pastor on the time clock up in Algona, God used Acts chapter 18 to really encourage me when fear kind of washed over me. And this passage today, we're just going to look at verses 5 through 8. And I really want to talk about the meaning and the method and the motive for baptism. But let me give you a little background since we're just going to kind of jump into the heart of what's going on in Acts chapter 18. Now, the message of Christ crucified, the Messiah crucified, buried, and risen from the dead was a message that absolutely captured the heart and the mind of the Apostle Paul. When he met the risen Savior on the road to Damascus, his life was radically transformed. A matter of fact, if you go back a few chapters in the book of Acts, it's the story of how the Apostle Paul came to know Christ as Lord and Savior takes place. And there wasn't anybody on earth that hated Christianity or Christians more than who became the Apostle Paul. His name was Saul then. He got a new name after he trusted Christ. There was nobody more zealous for stomping out Christianity than Saul, who became Paul. Matter of fact, he went from Jerusalem, and after Christ was crucified and buried, resurrected and ascended, and his whole life mission was to stomp out Christianity. And so you read in the book of Acts, he's on his road to Damascus. He's maybe going to go 80 or 90 miles from Jerusalem and, no car, no anything like that. And anywhere he finds anybody that mentions anything about Christ or Christianity, he's going to arrest them. And it even mentions that he was arresting women and children and throwing them in jail. So you need to get your mind wrapped around how he hated Christianity. He was just zealous to get rid of Christianity. Well, as he's riding his high horse on the road to Damascus, as he's putting women and children and men and teenagers in jail just because they mentioned Christ, Christ up in heaven knocks him off his high horse with a brilliant light, and he fell down and he was blinded, and he's laying on his back, and Christ is speaking to him from heaven, and the conversation goes something like this. It's like, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's laying on his back. He's been blinded. He's been totally humbled. Who are you, Lord? And Jesus says from heaven, I'm the one you're persecuting. And so if you're a follower of Christ, especially in the day in which we live, you should take courage that as you're opposed or as you're reviled or as whatever is going on in your life because you claim to know Christ, Jesus hears and feels all of this as it is happening to him himself. So there isn't, as a believer, there isn't a circumstance you're going through that Christ himself doesn't sense that, feel that, and enter into that. So I'm very thankful. And so Saul, who became Paul, was blinded for 3 days. He was radically transformed. Nobody had to spend 2 days convincing him that Christ was real. He saw Christ crucified, buried, and now he's met the resurrected Christ. His life is radically transformed. And for the rest of his life then, He's going to travel thousands of miles to tell anybody who will listen about Christ crucified, the Messiah, God himself dying on the cross for sinners in place of sinners, that you could have your sin forgiven. And so he travels all over the known world by boat, by foot, by donkey. He talks about how he was a night and a day in the deep. He talks about how he was stoned and left for dead. And I did mention in the second service, so I guess you need to mention it in today's day and age. Stoned meant stoned with rocks, like he was going to be left for dead, not stoned. The other version is stoned. It wasn't happy days for him. He was stoned and left for dead. And so he was willing to give his life for Christ crucified, to tell anybody. And not only was he willing to do that, he did do that. Eventually, he's going to write in 2 Timothy that he knows his last days are coming. And if you could bring my parchments. His life was taken. He was a martyr for the cause of Christ. He came to know Christ, and he never looked back. Like, he put his stake down. And so in our passage in Acts chapter 18, he's thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, which is his home stomping grounds. He's all the way in Corinth. Now, let me give you just a little background of Corinth. Let me just remind you of Corinth. So Corinth was a European seaport, and it was thousands of miles away. Matter of fact, if you went by boat straight across, it was a long way. Paul went by land up and around, took a few boat trips. But he finds himself in Corinth, and Corinth is a very unique town. Let me just remind you or tell you for the very first time about Corinth. It was a city of about 250,000. So think of Corinth as Des Moines proper without all the suburbs, about 250,000. It was a sin city for the known world. Sin city. Las Vegas got their ideas from Corinth 2,000 years ago. I mean, it's sin city. Let me tell you why it was sin city. Sexual sin was not only encouraged, it was advertised. Not only was it encouraged and advertised, it was practiced as an act of worship. Yes, as an act of worship at the Temple of Aphrodite. This is a modern day picture of the remains of the Temple of Aphrodite. You could go to Corinth today. I'm hoping to get there, if not this summer, soon. I want to go over and see where, follow the steps of Paul. But this is what's remaining of the Temple of Aphrodite. In the Temple of Aphrodite, on any given single day, listen to this, there would have been 1,000 temple prostitutes where the Corinthian men would go worship at the Temple of Aphrodite. To live as a Corinthian was the phrase that was known in the world to mean to live a life of no restrictions, of just whatever the flesh wants, the flesh gets. And it's the lustfulness and everything the world has to offer. Corinth was a picture of that, to live as a Corinthian. So Paul goes to Corinth and is in Europe, not as a sightseer. He goes to Corinth as a soul winner. As a soul winner, and that's where we pick up the story in Acts chapter 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Acts 18 and verse 5, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus, or the Messiah. Whenever you see Christ in the New Testament, that's the word for Messiah, that the Messiah was Jesus. So we'll just stop right there in verse 5 for a second. So Paul had been sharing the gospel wherever he went. He's getting beat up. He's being left for dead. He's a night and day in the dark. And he's lonely, and he's getting discouraged. And he needs to be encouraged by God. Like, he's given his life, but that doesn't mean it's easy street. Matter of fact, you're going to find, you give your life to the Lord, it's anything but easy street. Amen. It's like, for the very first time in your life, you're going against the current rather than with the current. And that brings all kinds of difficulties. He needed to be encouraged, and we should take courage, because God recognized that, and he sent, in verse 5, Silas and Timothy. He's going to go on to say about Timothy, I have nobody like-minded in the faith like Timothy. And Paul would say, I was his spiritual father, but he was like a soulmate to me. So God knows just how to encourage us when we're out there on the edge, living our life for the Lord. But then I want you to notice in verse 5 what Paul was doing. He was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. The idea of occupied is that was his single focus in life. Talking about the word. Last week we were in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the word of the cross, the message of the cross, the statement of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. And so Paul is taking the message. He's occupied with the word. Now, if you read the verses earlier, you don't need to, you can do it later, you'll find out that he was a tent maker by trade. And when it says that he was occupied, that doesn't mean 24/7. He actually had to make tents to kind of support himself and to keep doing what he was doing. And so he worked and he did that. Sometimes he got a gift and he didn't have to work. Whatever moments he could give to the gospel, like he gave to the gospel, he was occupied. And notice what he was occupied doing. He was occupied testifying. That's an important word for us this morning, because you're going to hear six people give testimonies, and a testimony is simply what has God done in a person's life and what did it personally mean to that person, and they're sharing their experience about God's work in their life and saying, this is what God has done in me and is doing in me and can do in you. So when it says that he was testifying, he was going to the Jews, he was saying, I was a Jew. You weren't more zealous than me as a Jew. And I was at the top of the heap. And I know where you're coming from, but Christ got a hold of me. And so I'm radically transformed. And would you just listen to me, please? And so testifying is giving a personal testimony about God's work in your life. You're going to hear six testimonies in just a little bit. Now notice in verse 6, how it went with Paul being occupied and testifying to the Jews. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So Paul didn't have a group of people just kind of listen to him and just kind of casually walk off. It's like, that's not for me. Like they got in his face. Like maybe they even grabbed his garment. At different times they did. They left him for dead. They booted him out of a town. They tore their gun. They wanted nothing to do with him. They reviled him. That means they got in his grill. They got in his face and just were just angry, just verbally angry at him. So it wasn't a neutral response. It was an ugly, ugly response. But then look at verses 7 and 8. And he left there. Well, so in verse 6, he tells them, okay, well, your blood be on your own heads. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Like I've tried to share with you. I've tried to be personal with you. I've been passionate with you. I've been patient with you. You don't want anything to do with it? I'm going to shake the dust off. That was a Jewish way of saying I'm done with you. And your blood be on your own heads. By the way, when Christ was crucified and the people were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. The people also yelled out, let his blood be on our heads and the generations to follow us. That's one of the most foolish things somebody has ever said. And pray to God that the mercy of God didn't take that person serious. But so Paul is saying, look, okay, if you Jews, and I'm one of you, if you don't want to listen, I'm going to go to somebody that's going to listen to the gospel. So he goes in verse 7. And notice there's three different groups of people here that are mentioned. And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. I'll talk about what that is in just a second. His house was next door to the synagogue. Don't you love the humor of God? He's not allowed in the synagogue, so where does Paul go? He goes right next door. Like, he hangs up his sign in the window right next door to the synagogue. Like, if you don't want to see the message of Christ, you're going to have to walk the other way around and go in the back door of the synagogue, because I'm going to be there. And then the second person is Crispus. In verse 8, the ruler of the synagogue believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, here's the third group, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Let me just talk for a second about Titus Justus, Crispus, and the Corinthians. So it says Titus Justus was a worshiper of God. What does that mean? That means that he was a Gentile, not a Jew, and he believed in the God of the Jews. He wanted to know the God of the Jews, but he wasn't allowed in the temple because he was a Gentile. He was called a worshiper of God. Like he told his Jewish friends, I want to know your God. And they said, that's really good, but you're not allowed in our temple. Like, literally, archaeologically, they got stones that have the words on there, do, you know, for the sake of your own life, do not enter past this. So in the temple, they had a sign, a Gentile cannot go past here. You're not one of us. You're on the outside looking in. But there were a number of people who were called worshipers of God. Like, they really want to know God. And so here's the phrase that I want you to think about when you think about Titus Justus. I want you to think about somebody who is devotionally religious. In other words, there's a group of people in our culture and in our community who deep down in their heart want to know the real God. They want to know if God is real. They want to find out about God, but they're not coming to this church because maybe they don't feel like they're worthy of this church, or they wouldn't even know, do they have the right kind of clothes to come into this church? My own son-in-law, way back in the early days, the church phone was my cell phone. So anybody called the church? Dave answered way back in the day. So this guy calls on a Saturday night and he says, hey, my name is Grant and I just want to know if it's okay to come to your church service tomorrow. We were meeting in the cafeteria. I go, well, of course you can come to our church. He goes, no, you don't get it. He said, you know, I'm all tatted up and you know, I don't have like a suit or anything like that. Like, no, you just come on and come. Are you sure? Because like I don't even really have like dress pants. Like, the best thing I have is like a pair of shorts. I'm like, no, come. Are you sure? I said, well, the guy greeting you is probably going to have shorts on. It's going to hand you the bulletin. The guy that's preaching, who happens to be the secretary that just answered the phone, is going to be in jeans. Why don't you come? And he came as he was. Come as you are. Leave different. And I remember to this day, he sat in the back row of chairs. There was only like six rows of chairs. There was like 50 of us maybe at the max. And I remember Pastor Nathan was leading the song, Amazing Grace. We just, you know, when you're 50 people, it's almost like singing a cappella. And we were singing the song. And I remember looking back at this Grant, who I didn't know, who I only talked on the phone, and tears were coming down his eyes. So what I would say about him is that you would have never have looked at him and said that he's interested in God by his life that he was living. But he was devotionally religious. Inside, he wanted to know that there was something more than he was getting. So Titus Justus was devotionally religious. And then you get to Crispus, and notice what it says about him. It says that he was the ruler of the synagogue. Well, what does that mean? I told the first two services, so I'll stay with this. He was the director of administration. He was Preston Young of the synagogue. He was like, make sure that everything goes on at the right time, and the water is the right temperature, and the lights are on, and here's our service. This is when the doors open, and Dave, here's what you need to do. And he gives me the directions right before I come up here. He basically tells me, hey, Dave, don't screw it up. Kind of just stay with the order of service, okay? Like, if we give you 20 minutes to preach, could you just once stay in that time? No, he doesn't do that. He's like, preach it up. And, you know, every once in a while I have to walk back. I know I went too long. I'm really sorry, you know, and he's very gracious. But Crispus was the president of the synagogue. So here's what I would say about him. He's highly religious. Like he's, whenever the church doors are open, he's there. Matter of fact, not only when the church doors are open is he there, he's opening the church doors. So all the world looking around him, the Jews, the Corinthians or whatever, and says, well, that guy, he's got a position. He's the head of the administration. He makes the whole thing go. Obviously, he's good to go with God. He doesn't need anything. So he's highly religious. And then just the third group are the Corinthians. And here's what I would just like you to think about this category of people. The Corinthians, and this is broad brush, were sinfully religious. If they were taking part in their culture, then these Corinthians that are talked about here, at least some of them, were taking part in the act of worship at the temple of Aphrodite, because that's what they were told to do. And they obviously didn't have any problem doing it, but that's what, and somehow, when Paul is sharing and he's devoted to the word, Christ crucified, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew or the Gentile. As Paul is preaching Christ crucified, you have Titus Justus, this devotionally religious person, his heart is drawn to the message. You have Crispus, this highly religious person. He identifies with the message and he says, I need that. And then you have these sinfully, notoriously sinful religious people called the Corinthians. And something God had done in their life before Paul got there that made them hungry spiritually. In other words, they had all that the world had to offer. Maybe they owned businesses of people flying into Corinth because Corinth was the city of lights or whatever you call Sin City back in that day. And yet they were disillusioned with all of that. And they were hungry. All they needed to do is hear the gospel. A couple verses later, Jesus is going to say to Paul, I have many people in that city. And he stayed 18 months. Do you know what he never did in those 18 months? He never went back to the synagogue. It's not mentioned. But he stayed for 18 months telling the Corinthian people about Christ crucified. And what does it say that happened? Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. Now, I just want you to notice, you can take out the comma there. It says Crispus and his entire household believed in the Lord. That's what it means. So whoever the household of Crispus was, they were old enough to understand the message of Christ crucified, forgiveness of sins, the granting of eternal life. God took on flesh. They believed that. And then notice, and this is always the order in Scripture. This is a great passage of Scripture to just make it clear to anybody. And then it says about the Corinthians, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized, believed in baptism. So that's always the order. Somebody hears the gospel, they respond to the gospel, believe in the gospel, and then they're baptized. That's why we call it believer's baptism. So I don't know which category you're in if you're outside of Christ. You're not sure where you would stand. Are you devotionally religious? Then you've come to the right place because we're here to tell you about Christ. Are you highly religious? You're in the right place because we're not here playing church. Are you sinfully religious or, you know, your sin is taking away? Then you're in the right place because the pastor and hundreds of others have been saved by the grace of God. Amen? We're sinners in need of a Savior. So I have this statement that I just want you to see and just kind of meditate on with me. So according to this passage, then, your religion is not a door to heaven. It does not matter today to God how often you've gone to Sunday school. Whether you got an Awana pin, you got a Timothy trophy, your dad was a deacon, your mom was a Sunday school teacher, maybe your dad was a pastor, you got verses memorized, you got books, you got your own Bible with your name on the front of it, you go to youth group, it does not matter what your religious pedigree is. If you don't know Christ, you are lost for eternity. Amen? That's what Paul's message was to the people. So your religion is not a door that opens up heaven. It's surrendering your life as a sinner in need of a Savior. That's what opens the door of heaven. But also, by the grace of God, your sinfulness need not be a barrier. A matter of fact, your sinfulness often will break you down, will show you, even though you look strong outwardly, inwardly, you know that your sin is winning. And if you respond in a God-like fashion with humility and say, God, this thing is stronger than I am. It has a grip on me that you know, that the thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And there's this law inside of me, and it's called the sin nature. Your sinfulness does not need to be a barrier because he came for sinners. Amen? Like he came for sinners. Now we're going to go to the baptisms. We have six of them, just awesome testimonies. Let me speak in closing just for a moment about the method and the meaning and the motive of baptism. Method, meaning, and motive of baptism. Now, the meaning of baptism is wrapped up in the method of baptism. You cannot separate the mode, immersion of baptism from the meaning, or vice versa. So we use this diagram all the time. When you see a person, there's going to be six of individuals in this tank of water, and when you see them with their head up, that's a picture of Christ on the cross. When they go under the water by immersion, it's a picture of Christ buried. And when they come up out of the water, it's a picture of Christ resurrected. So a believer's baptism then is an individual who is testifying to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as their identifying mark in their life, that I'm putting my hope in what Christ has done for me, not what I have done for Christ. So the meaning is destroyed if the method is changed. Biblically, in the New Testament, you will never find a baptism where it's sprinkling or a little bit of water or spoonful here or whatever. They always went, they always looked for water. They went down into water. They came back up out of water, always. What hinders me from being baptized? I think it was in Acts 8. Well, there's much water here. Well, nothing. So the mode and the meaning are wrapped together. Now, let me just read for you, or have up here on the board, Romans 6 and verse 4. Romans 6, 4. Romans 6, 1 through 6 is a great passage of tying the meaning and the method together, but let me just give you one verse. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So the baptism is a picture of an individual who has surrendered their life to Christ and believing and trusting in his death, burial, and resurrection. Let me quickly give you just three motives for being baptized. What is the person doing if they're already, their sins are forgiven and they're on their way to heaven? If baptism doesn't take away sins, what is the purpose of the symbol? Why are they going through this? Why is somebody my age getting baptized? I mean, they're already on their way to heaven. Let me give you the three biblical reasons for any believer to be baptized. Number one, it's a commitment to proclaim. You are identifying with Christ through believer's baptism. Number two, it's a conversion to portray. The actual baptism itself is a picture of you and your sinfulness being surrendered to God, him taking it to the cross, and your life now, like Paul's life, is a life lived as a thank you back to God. And then thirdly, the third motive is believer's baptism is a command to obey. Okay, now listen to me. Believer's baptism is not optional. It's not incidental. It's foundational. It's commanded. In the New Testament, you'll never see a believer's conversion without a believer's immersion. You won't see it. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, as the Lord was ready to take off and ascend into heaven, go therefore and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. So you make the disciple, a Christ follower, you baptize them, they make it public, and then you spend the rest of your life as a learner of who Christ is. And that is what's going to take place here in just a minute. Let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll start with our first of six baptisms. Father, thank you. Goodness, your graciousness, your kindness, your mercy. I want to be as sold out as Paul was for you. I so believe, as many here do, that your power is best displayed in your cross, Christ crucified, taking my sins on his cross, on his shoulders, in my place, so that I could have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I thank you for each one of the six that are going to give a testimony. Lord, they have each already surrendered their life to you, and they're on their way to heaven. And Lord, they're making public declaration, a commitment, a public commitment. They're portraying your finished work on the cross in their lives, and we thank you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen.